turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for our text this morning. 2 Corinthians 7. And I'll read verses 8 through 11. Fully intended to begin a study in the book of Jude, actually, and we may start there next week unless something else happens, but this passage has kind of arrested my attention, and as I've been working through it, I thought this would be a worthy text for us to be able to look at ourselves as a congregation. It deals with repentance in our lives as believers, not talking about the repentance and faith of salvation. The context here is believers, and it's addressing a repentant attitude they had toward being confronted by the Apostle Paul with regard to something that happened previous. And so it's dealing with that matter of repentance and what it looks like in our life. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, I'll read the text, we'll pray, and then work through this text together. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing as we open his word and look at it this morning. Father, we come before you, and as we ought to do, we ask that you, that your Spirit specifically would illuminate our understanding. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a receptive heart, that you would give us a humility that as we receive your word, we don't react against it, but rather are inclined toward it. And that you would give us the ability to be able to implement and put into our lives that which you speak to us about from this, your scripture, your word. Father, we thank you for the fact that as we ask these things, we know that you answer because we ask it not based upon our own merit, but through and by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. As you work through this text, as most of you know, I formerly, as a trade, I worked as a technician, a mechanic, automobile mechanic, and oftentimes when you were diagnosing something, you would have a flow chart, and the flow chart would say, if you're diagnosing an electronic problem, it would give you, do this, this, and this, and if this happens, then do this, and what were the results, and it would ask you the results, and then you work through as like steps to coming to the problem, if you would. And this text reminds me of that. It's almost a flow chart. You have, if you would, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And they both look the same to begin with. They both appear the same. And, in the text, Paul is writing, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and it is apparent that at some point in the previous time, he, whether it was 1 Corinthians that he wrote or a mystery epistle that is missing, which some commentators think doesn't really matter. The point is that what he wrote caused them to evaluate what they were doing and repent of what they were doing and turn from what they were doing, basically. And so he's writing to them and he's saying, you regretted, you sorrowed after a godly manner. And so you have these sorrows that are put side by side and they look the same on the onset. They look identical, if you would. The tears are there, everything is the same. And yet what follows after that reveals the character, the nature of the penitent, if you would. Whether they genuinely were repentant in a godly manner or whether it was simply worldly sorrow. And that's what we'll look at today as we observe and look at this text. It's a sorrow that we're after as God's children that is a godly sorrow, a repentance that leads to salvation, as it says. And we'll talk about that word and that concept as we go. But so as we look at the text, it's my hope that we will clarify what biblical repentance looks like in the life of the believer. It's not just a sorrow, which is akin to both regret and repentance, if we use those two words and set them against each other. But it's what follows the sorrow that identifies and distinguishes the difference between them. So as we look at this passage, it's my desire for us to understand the difference between worldly regret and godly repentance. And I think we have to. We must learn this lesson because the consequences clearly magnify the importance. One leads to death. The other leads to salvation, right? So, now we're not talking about justification here. I believe we're talking about sanctification. And death is equivalent to separation. So if you would, we see sanctification and separation set as the end of each of these. So there are two potential paths of sorrow. They're listed in the back of your bulletin along with tonight's outline, but they are, first of all, regret, worldly sorrow that leads to despair and alienation, repentance that leads to godly sorrow that leads to change and reconciliation. Its end is life. And so, again, the context, Paul is writing. He's planning on coming to Corinth, and set in the context of this epistle, there are two things that this epistle really is driving home. Paul had been is explaining his ministry, explaining the motives and methods of his ministry, because his apostleship was brought into question by the Corinthians, of which the church he started or planted, and so he's. He's explaining in this part of the epistles, he's actually explaining his travel plans, why he couldn't come when he wanted to come. And so he sent a letter instead because he couldn't come, and he sent with that letter Titus. And so if you look at the verses right before our text, verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice." I'm sorry. Let me back up a little bit more. Verse 7, we'll start in verse 6. "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire." So Titus has now come back after they received the letter and after they received the instruction of the apostle and repented from the sin that they were involved in. And Titus has come back to report to the Apostle Paul saying, hey, this was their response. They took to heart. They allowed the word that was sent to them to conform them and change them and bring them into a right relationship with Christ. And so that's what we find in this letter. And so as Titus comes back, he gives this good report. Now, it could be concerning the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was involved in incest, in which they were rebuked for their overuse of grace and their arrogant attitude, or it could be referring to a lost letter. Matters not. The point is that Paul is driving home a point that is about this matter of godly repentance. And I think maybe it'd be helpful to just kind of think through a couple of examples of the difference between what this text is talking about. When we think of repentance and godly repentance versus worldly regret, or godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, as this text talks about, I think you can think of a couple examples in the scripture. So one would be to set apart Saul, King Saul, with David. Both were confronted by the prophet. Both sorrowed. But one continued in the path of rebellion against God, right? One walked in obedience, right? So both were involved in sin. Both were confronted, but both responded differently. They both sorrowed for a time. Or you could use another example. You could think of Peter and Judas. And you can see that both sorrowed. Both, if you would, lamented the decisions they made. But based upon their actions after, both revealed the character or the nature of how they handled the situation. Judas took his own life with the regret that he had, right? Committed suicide. A selfish act, at least. Okay? And Peter ultimately comes back to the Lord and, having repented, seeks and then serves Christ, right? So when we're looking at this and we're talking about this godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, you can think of some analogies from Scripture that might be the same. There were others that I thought of, but those would be good examples or patterns that we could look at. What is the difference between the two? Well, look at the end. And so as we look at these two potential paths, we'll look at each path individually. So first, the first potential path of sorrow is this matter of regret, worldly sorrow that leads to despair and alienation. Its end is death. You know, we won't spend a great deal of time here. There's only a brief mention of it here in the text. But enough to identify what this passage is saying about this sorrow, the sorrow of the world. And I think it's important to say on the onset that it is genuine sorrow. It's real sorrow. It's real grief. The tears are real. The regret is real. So oftentimes we try to maybe think that this is somehow fake. It's not fake. It's real. It's real sorrow. It's real regret. It's real tears. Indeed, it looks the same at the beginning. The same as the person who is genuinely repentant. Its beginning is the same. And in the moment of confrontation, it doesn't look any different. But in the end, it's vastly different. And it's carrying out, it ends much differently. Indeed, as you look at this, the text here makes the point that it is unmistakably clear that these two ways end up in two different destinations in the end. There are two markers as we consider worldly sorrow, two markers to help identify it in the long term, not in the moment, but in the long term. First, the first marker is it is a temporary sorrow. It's not a sorrow that leads to change, but it is a temporary, momentary, fleeting sorrow. Now, the results of that sorrow might continue, but not results that lead to life. And secondly, it is a lethal sorrow. It leads to death. So let's talk about them real briefly here. It is a temporary sorrow. The little phrase in verse 10 that is actually describing godly sorrow sets against worldly sorrow and gives us this helpful window, this peephole, if you would, into the regret and sorrow of the world, namely that it's short-lived. The picture that godly sorrow does not later change. So when you look at that little phrase in verse 10, not to be repented of, that is the idea. It's just maybe a sorrow for a moment, and then later it's like, you know, it wasn't really no big deal. I was emotional at the moment, but it wasn't that big of a deal. A downplaying of the matter, a moving it aside as though it was something light. In other words, godly sorrow does not grieve and then justify one's actions later. It does not feel bad at the moment and then explain away or blame another. It doesn't agree something was wrong and then later say, well, I would do the same thing if I was pushed to it again. All right? You see the difference? Not to be regretted, not to be repented of. Worldly sorrow or regret is a grief in the moment that later turns to something else. Now, it may turn to a hardness or a self-justification or an anger or a bitterness. That doesn't mean that the consequences of that sorrow won't be residual or won't continue on, but it doesn't produce life, it produces death. It won't be, most importantly, it moves from acknowledging that something is sin. This is where I think you have to bring your attention to it. It moves from acknowledging something as sin and as affront to God, and changes from that opinion. Vincent's words said, he says this about worldly sorrow: it is a grief for the consequences, not for the sin, and as sin is, all right, or an affront against God. That's helpful for me. So it's, first of all, a temporary sorrow. Secondly, it is a lethal sorrow. But the sorrow of this world produces death. The danger of this kind of sorrow is that it does not lead to repentance and ultimately to salvation. Repentance is not about being forever sorry and regretful, and so we'll make that clear. That's not the point. But it does not deviate from the definition of sin. I don't redefine what sin is. I don't change the meaning of sin. The fact is, sometimes the regret or worldly sorrow mentioned may last longer in its appearance, if you would, than sincere repentance. Sometimes people grieve and regret, and it turns into a bitterness that continues on, and they wallow in for a long period of time, and self-pity and a wounded spirit that goes on with them everywhere they go. And in this sense, it doesn't go away, but neither does it help them unto God. They don't define sin as it should be defined. They simply turn inwardly, hold on to their sin more tightly. Hodge, in his commentary, makes this point. He says, it's a great mistake to suppose that the natural tendency of pain and sorrow is to good. That is, just because someone sorrows doesn't mean it's going to naturally tend toward good. They tend to rather to excite rebellion against God and all evil feelings. The natural element of holiness is happiness, and misery is the natural element of sin. The more miserable you make a bad man, the worse you make him. The wicked are said to curse God when they gnaw on their tongues with pain, and yet they don't repent of their evil deeds in Revelation 16, verses 10 through 11. So pain and sorrow are not necessarily equivalent to repentance. That is a part of what this text is talking about. So worldly sorrow culminates in death. Death is another word for separation. When your body dies, your heart stops beating, your spirit and your soul are parted. Until the resurrection, there's a separation of body and soul, which will be reunited in the resurrection, right? Death means separation. But when it talks about our spiritual relationship to God, death means separation from Him. And so sin separates us from God. Sin is death, ultimately. The person who regrets but does not repent is further alienated, further separated from God, and if unchanged and unregenerate, will forever be alienated from Him. So, the first avenue is this lethal sorrow that is temporary in its focus. The second potential path of sorrow is repentance, godly sorrow that leads to change and reconciliation. You know, we looked at worldly sorrow briefly and its lethal nature, but let's focus now upon this biblical sorrow that's accompanied with repentance from the passage. Keep in mind that the context of these verses is not justification or salvation and justification of the Corinthian believers. They were already believers in Christ Jesus. This is about sin that was dealt with them as the children of God by the Apostle Paul. So we're not dealing with the components of repentance in its part of salvation when we talk about repentance and faith. Okay, but we're talking about repentance of sin that creeps into our lives when we're involved in sin after being the children of God, which happens, unfortunately, too regularly for us, right? And so, as you look at this, you'll find that it's first defined, and then secondly, what it looks like when lived out. And this is really where my whole heart has been kind of gravitating towards as I've been working through this text. So first, let's just define it. Biblical repentance defined as we see it in this text before us. It is, first of all, it is a temporary sorrow because of one's sin. It finds complete deliverance, works repentance to salvation, and it is a permanent decision not to be repented of, not to be regretted. So look at those very quickly. It is a temporary sorrow. I say temporary because true repentance must include sorrow, but should not be overwhelmed by it. Should not be overwhelmed by it. Why? Because God has provided a remedy. I don't have to allow sin to overwhelm me when I realize that God has, through Christ, provided a remedy for my sin. We grieve because of our sin and what it has done to the name of God and how we foolishly have given foothold to our adversary, but it does not say, it does not stay there. That is, our heart doesn't stay in this defeated position of sin that has overwhelmed us, because it responds to the mercy and grace that God has given as He deals with our sin in Christ. Think of David, if you would, again, if we come back to him. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he repented, he fasted, he mourned, right? That was all a part of it. But if you look at the text, when the baby passed away, when the baby died, it says he got up, he washed himself, he began to eat. And all of his servants said, wait, the baby just died now. Why aren't you mourning now? God had dealt with his sin. Nathan the prophet, when he pointed out his sin, said, God has put away your sin, but the baby will die. The sorrow was there, but it was temporary. He repented, but he got up, he brushed himself off, and he ate. The connection as one commentary puts it this way, sorrow in itself is not repentance, neither is remorse, nor self-condemnation, nor self-loathing, nor external reformation. These are all attendants or consequences, but repentance is itself a turning from sin to holiness, from a state of sin to a holy state. It is real change of heart and real change of views. All right, so it is temporary in its acknowledgement of sin. It finds complete deliverance, works repentance to salvation. I love this. It works repentance. Two words here. Works is a word that means to perform or to accomplish or to achieve, to bring about a result. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament says this compound is intensive and designed to emphasize the inevitability of the outworking. So it inevitably results in something. Genuine biblical repentance inevitably, always, if you would, results in something. What is it? It works salvation. It inevitably leads to salvation. soteria, to deliver, both temporarily and ultimately. Of course, again, it's not speaking about a person coming to Christ and being justified, that salvation. It's speaking about our sanctification in this context, and ultimately the glorification. So it thus means that biblical repentance means deliverance and rescue from the power of sin over me in the here and now. And it includes the final deliverance of sin in glorification. Worldly sorrow leads to regret. Godly sorrow leads to sanctification and ultimately to glorification, to life. It's a permanent decision then, finally. In contrast to worldly sorrow that just is filled with regret, godly sorrow is a permanent decision not to be repented of, not to be regretted. I realize, again, we mentioned this earlier as we spoke about worldly sorrow, but godly repentance is a decision that one does not go back upon. It leads to salvation, thus it will never be regretted. If you think of Peter put it differently, or Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. Okay, and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 said, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. Peter is writing about apostasy, and he's saying, it's happened just like the proverb says, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. So what's the point? The point here is that it is a decision that results in a fruitful sanctification part of our life. And so as you come into the meat of this text, Paul begins to say, here's how I know it was godly sorrow, if you would. And following the flow chart, godly sorrow isn't regretted. And since it's not regretted, And it's an understanding of what my sin is. It's an affront before God. It is a turning from that sin. And here's what it looks like as it follows out. And you look at what goes on in the text as it flows out. He says in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Okay, it led to godly repentance. And then verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How do I know that? What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindications. In all of this, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist, speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees that had come out to his baptism, looked at them and said, you vipers, who told you to escape from the wrath to come? Do you remember what he said to them? He turned to them in question. He says, you bring forth fruit of repentance. That is, if your life, if you truly are turning from and putting your faith in the Son of God who is coming, in the messianic hope, then bring out fruit that speaks of that repentance. So as we look in this book of 2 Corinthians and we see the message from Paul to these Corinthian believers, he says, here's what it looked like. This is what godly sorrow looks like in the fruit of someone's life when it comes out. Let me list them to you. There's seven. Hold on. All right. Hold on. Fasten your pew belts, as they say. All right. A desire for righteousness, which replaced the indifference that you may have had for your sin. What carefulness it wrought in you. And that word carefulness means earnestness, diligence. It has the idea of haste as well involved in it. And And so when it says here, this desire, this earnestness or this carefulness, it meant they all of a sudden everything went under the microscope in their life. They became very earnest about this matter. They looked at it with intensity, and they desired, if you would, a change from what they had themselves began to do. Secondly, a desire for reckoning. It says, what clearing of yourselves, what carefulness. Then secondly, what clearing of yourselves. And the Greek word is the same word we get our word apologetics from, what apologia. All right, what clearing of yourselves. That is, there is, if you would, a desire to vindicate God's name that had been tarnished by their sin and disobedience. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet went in to David and pointed his finger at him and said, "You are the man, and God has put away your sin, but what? But because of your sin, you've allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme." You see, the consequence of our sin is to allow. Think of Satan as he went before the Lord in the beginning of the book of Job. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man. He flees away from evil and follows after what is good." And Satan began to accuse him, but he had nothing, right, against him. And at the end of the first testing, it says, "And all these things Job did not sin with his lips," or what? "Charge God foolishly." Gave nothing for the evil one to get a foothold. What reckoning, it says, or what clearing of yourselves. Their sorrow led them to earnestly, if you would, to apologize for the sin, which isn't just saying sorry, but committed to evaluate the guilt, acknowledge it, and seek the forgiveness that is necessary. Thirdly, a hatred for the sin itself. Not for the consequences, but for the sin. It says, "What indignation it wrought in you." A hatred for the sin. Anger turned in the right direction. It wasn't anger at the person who came to confront them about their sin, at Paul, if you would, in this case, or David at Nathan the prophet, or anybody else who confronts one of sin. It wasn't anger at the messenger. It was anger at the sin itself. And so their anger was turned in the right direction. Indignation literally has this idea, either at the offense or at themselves for succumbing to the offense, but not at the fact that they were being confronted about it. They felt angry, one commentary says, at themselves for their past misconduct. This is one of the most marked experiences of every sincere penitent. The unreasonableness, the meanness, the wickedness of his conduct roused his indignation upon himself and upon the sin that had gripped him. Fourthly, a reverence for God. What does it look like? It looks like, first, a desire of righteousness. Secondly, a desire for reckoning. Third, a hatred for the sin itself. And fourth, a reverence for God. Literally, a fear of God. What fear it produced in you. A fear of God's holy and just wrath, which is deserved because of sin. A dread, a terror, which strikes. I'm afraid that in our day and age, there's little fear of sin or the consequences of sin. There's a little alarm on most people who claim to be Christians. There isn't the fear, the reverence for God that should take place in our lives, that moves us to fear and dread at the sin that holds us, is totally absent sometimes, if not completely gone from Christianity in our culture. We trifle with sin. I mean, a few weeks ago we talked about Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Unfortunately, too often we trifle with sin. We play with it. We coddle it. We hold it to ourselves. We don't see it in all of its potential for harm in our life. We don't flee it like we ought to. And so a reverence for God. Fifthly, a desire for restoration. What vehement desire, it says, which is a longing desire to be restored to the offended, or the offender be restored to God, or both. The worst thing about our sin is that it separates us from God, right? And separates us from others. If indeed godly sorrow is a part of my life, I will want to set the wrong right. I want to restore and reconcile the relationship both with God and with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. A desire for restoration. Sixth, a desire for holiness, a zeal for holiness. It says, what zeal it produced for you, a zeal of holiness, which means a sensitivity to the Spirit and a zeal or excitement of mind, a fervor of spirit, an ardor, an embracing, a pursuing. All of these are synonyms of this defending. So zeal in behalf of a person or thing, a fierceness of indignation. And so what holiness that produced in you. And then finally, what justice, if you would. It says, then what revenge? In the Old King James, the idea is a desire for justice, an avenging of the wrong, a desire to set the wrong right and to bring about justice, meeting out of justice that is due to all parties. And so it has this idea of acquittal, of bringing it to acquittal and finishing this matter. And so you find in this text these two different kinds of sorrow. How do you respond when you're confronted by someone about sin in your life? Do you get defensive? Do you shoot the messenger? Do you get ripped because someone had the gall to point out something in your life? How do you respond? Or if you are caught in the midst of something that involves sin and is a part of your life, how do you respond from there? Is there sorrow and tears that lead to just more of the same? Or does it lead to some of these aspects of the fruit of repentance, a desire for righteousness, a desire for reckoning, and those that follow? The whole matter of their response to the sin is summarized in the conclusion of verse 11. In all things, it says, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Or to put it another way, in this entire matter, you have exhibited pureness. You've sought to set the wrongs right, to move in the path of righteousness. And so it should be in the part of our lives as believers. Is there sin in our life? Then deal with it. Not a mournful sorrow that doesn't lead to the fruits of righteousness, but a repentance that leads to the kind of change that should be exhibited in any and all of our lives as God's children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your Spirit who produces your fruit in our lives. Help us to see sin like you see it. Help us to see the shackles, the bondage. Help us to see the control and the power that the evil one would like to exert over our lives. Help us to see how he would like to get his foot, to get a foothold in our life. Help us to see the alienation. Help us to see the ultimate consequences of sin as they separate us from a sweet communion and fellowship from you. Help us to be quick to obey. Help us to be ready to hear. Give us hearts that are ready to receive with meekness the engrafted word. When confronted by those who love us, when confronted as we read your word, when confronted when listening to a sermon or involved in some Bible study, Lord, help us not to dismiss it and walk away unchanged. May you, through your Spirit, produce in us a heart of repentance. A desire for real, tangible fruit that leads to life. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, for your word to just expose our hearts. We pray that you'd help us to respond as you have spoken now. In Jesus' name, amen.